Oh, good morning and greetings to you. In Jesus' name this morning, it's a blessing to be here. It's been very rich. I've learned a lot of things about the ants I never knew, brother. One of the things I heard, among many others, is that all the worker ants are girl ants. That was interesting. I'm glad that the human species and the ant species aren't all the same. But boys, let's make sure that's not ever true here, right? Well, as I wrestled with the Lord this week about what to preach here today, and I had a number of ideas of things that I wanted to share sometime, and still do, but I always want to be very mindful of what God wants His people to hear. On a given Sunday morning, because we're not here to hear what I have to say or any of the other brothers who stand up here. We come together to hear what He has to say. And so we're messengers. And so, yes, preachers do wrestle with God to know what to share. And the message that I had in mind for the last couple of weeks, probably thinking forward to this, God just did not give me that clarity and freedom. And instead, He was directing my heart this week to another subject, which to me felt negative and felt like, one that I just wasn't excited about. But as I studied yesterday through the day, my heart got more and more burdened. And I became very clear that this is what God wants us to look at here today. And I think it can be a subject that is sobering, yes, but a blessing and an inspiration to us all at the same time, and hopefully very encouraging by the time we end. We started out this morning, and that was a beautiful song service, as Brother Nathan noted. It seemed exceptionally so. But we got to the end of, I think it was the second song that we sang, number 139, "Lord, Thou hast searched and seen me through. Thine eye commands with piercing view," such a beautiful prayer song and a contemplation. But the last verse of that song gripped my heart in light of what God has laid on my heart to share this morning. "Oh, may these thoughts possess my breast, where'er I rove, where'er I rest, nor let my weaker passions dare consent to sin, for God is there." And that's really the very core of my message today. And the next one we sang was the familiar one. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. And we've sung that song so many times in our lifetime. We're familiar with it. Our children are familiar with it. But there's power there. There's real power there. And that's, I guess, the burden that lies on my heart today. The subject that I'd like to talk about is one that affects us all deeply, both personally and very much in the flow of life and events and relationships and society that's all about us. We don't go a day that we don't face impacts from this. And it's a great problem, and it's also as old as mankind is. It's caused a great deal of trouble down through the ages of time. It's been responsible for unimaginable human suffering, and that continues today. And it's something that causes a lot of trouble in our own lives, and it's something that we have to deal with one way or another. No, it's not poverty. It's not sickness, it's not hatred or violence, but it is their cause to a large extent. Not all sickness, but poverty, violence, and hatred is often caused by this. I'm sure by now many of you have guessed what it might be. Does anybody want to venture it? Selfishness, that's a very close synonym for it. Sin, yes. Just that simple three-letter word, sin. And that is what I'd like to talk about this morning. I remember, when God started the revival in my own life, and those of you who've heard my testimony probably remember this, but in 1988 or so there, when Wayne Weaver had the revivals, 87 maybe, revivals here at New Holland, and he preached night after night, and he didn't come with a script. I think for about six nights in a row, his title was Sin. I'm preaching on sin tonight. And the next night he'd come back and he's preaching on sin. And I had never heard any preaching like that ever before in my life. But even for this young, and I was born again, and I knew how to at least put on a pretty good front most of the time. I lived a pretty good life, I would say. But those messages brought conviction to my heart that I didn't know how to deal with, because it got to the core of a lot of things. So this morning, that's my burden. And as we go through this message, yes, there's negative aspects as we look at the ugliness of what sin is, but there's also a very positive message that we want to end with as to what the answer to sin is. So my title this morning is Sin, Its Cause, Its Curse, and Its Cure. And I'd like to look at those three aspects. There's a lot of different ways to define sin, and it would be interesting to hear your thoughts. Some people define it as missing the mark, and I think that has its roots in some of the definitions of the words in Scripture in their original language. And I don't think that's an inaccurate one. But I think there's a broader one that I have come to. And missing the mark, I think, very much has to do with the fact that we were created as human beings in God's image, in His likeness. We're created to be a reflection of who God is. And as we go through life, selfishness causes us to miss that mark. We don't reflect Him. And instead we reflect ourselves and the curse of sin, which originates with Satan, and we'll be looking at that. So I think missing the mark is not a terrible definition, but I just come down to this as a simple definition. Any thought, any desire, any action, any omission of action that is contrary to the law of God or defective when compared to it can be called sin. And as we consider that standard, maybe I should read that again. Any thought, any word, any desire, any action or any omission of action that is contrary to the law of God or defective, deficient, when compared to it, can be called sin. When we consider that standard, those verses make sense. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And friends, this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, there's not one of us here that is exempt from this curse. If we're honest, we're going to find it in our lives. There's victory over it. And we're probably in varying stages of victory over sin in our lives here this morning. But it's a curse that we all find ourselves under. So let's look at the cause of sin first. Isaiah chapter 14, and you can turn there with me. Let's just look at that scripture. And verses 12 to 19 has some very interesting words that Isaiah shares in prophecy, or given as a vision given to him by God. But it gives us a glimpse or a picture of how sin actually originated. We'll just start here in verse 12, because there's other things in this chapter, but I believe that this it very specifically speaks of Satan and the origin of sin. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that hath made the earth to tremble, and that did shake kingdoms? Now, we could read on, but I want to focus on 12 and 13. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? And how did sin originate? Let's just think about that. Before I go on from that, let's turn to another one in the New Testament. Keep your finger in there in Isaiah and look now at Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And this is a very interesting correlation. This is actually the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words. And he's speaking to, well, in this case, the 70 disciples that had gotten sent out and returned to him. In verse 17, they came back and they were with joy, rejoicing that even the devils were subject unto them through his name. And this is what Jesus said. And Jesus, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. But that little phrase in there that Jesus said, I think harks right back to what we just read in Isaiah. And he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So Satan, who is the origin of sin, and we'll look at that in Genesis 3 here shortly, but who is the originator of sin is what I should say. Satan is the originator of sin. He was once an angel. He was once in heaven. He was once enlightened with the other angels of God. And yet he developed these ambitions. And if you take these verses apart here in Isaiah 14, you see some things that define selfishness. And that's why selfishness is such a close kin to sin. And you can almost identify sin as selfishness, because selfish ambition at its core is the outflow of sin against God. And so Lucifer, when he was in heaven, he said he had these ambitions. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He had a desire for conquest. He had a desire for something greater than his equals. He had a desire to be higher than God. I will be like the Most High, or at least equal to God. And it was those ambitions that turned into rebellion and resulted in his expulsion from the place where God dwells, from heaven. And Jesus said to his disciples, I beheld it. I think that's interesting on many levels. Jesus was obviously there. And Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. He's God's expression of himself on earth. And so he was there and he was part of that. And he watched Satan fall from heaven in judgment. And so that's where we have sin beginning. Satan's jealousy and his anger towards God caused him to desire to spoil and destroy God's perfect creation. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time here over the rest of this point, and also in the curse of sin. So you should turn to it, and we'll be referring to numerous things here. But it was Satan's overthrow and then his ultimate desire to destroy and conquer and just mess up God's creation here on earth, and of course human beings being the pinnacle of that creation and being created in God's likeness, Satan's attention became turned towards that creation. He wanted to destroy it. And thus, Satan was, and he is, the source or the originator of all temptation. He remains intent on destroying God's work and his people today. And that's why 1 Peter 3 refers to him still going about as a roaring lion and seeking whom he may devour. That's not just poetic speech. That's a reality. And that's why sometimes we face temptations we don't want, we wish we didn't have. And yet they come upon us or present themselves to us, and they force us to make choices and decisions about what we're going to do. It's because Satan is going about as a roaring lion today, still seeking whom he may devour. What we're about to read here in Genesis 3 isn't just a historic thing that happened back there. It was the beginning of a battle for the soul of mankind that continues today. And you and I are still in that battle. But no, we can't just totally blame it on Satan that we find ourselves struggling with sin issues in our lives. And you'll hear people say that sometimes. Well, the devil made me do it. No, Satan presents us the temptation, just like he did to Eve, as we're going to read here in a moment. Satan presents us the temptation. And when you take apart the anatomy of that temptation, it always has some interesting elements. But let me tell you something, it always plays upon self. Always, always. So we're back to selfish again. And he interfaces selfish desire with the temptation, and he draws upon it. And guess what? We have to take action on that. We have to decide, yes, I'm going to go down this road. Yes, I'm going to converse. Yes, I'm going to engage. Or no, I'm not. We have that choice. And it forces us to make it. And we become responsible for our response. We're not off the hook and just blaming Satan. And it's also true that we've inherited that sin nature that came by what we're about to read. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. Death passed upon all men, Romans 5 and verse 12. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men through this action of Adam. But also by one man came life. And so today we have an option. We're not doomed. We're not predestinated to fail. And that is one of the fallacies of that doctrine that is held in Calvinism of predestination. And I'm looking forward to this debate that's coming up on that subject. I think it's going to be a very interesting consideration for many, many of us. But it's one of the problems of predestination is when people say, I'm doomed to be lost. I have no chance. I have no hope. There is no path of victory for me. And that is not true for any single human being. We all have the option of what we're going to do with the choices that we're faced with. God has provided a way of escape. So am I going to follow sin? Or am I going to accept the redemption of God and be free? Those are our choices. So let's look here at the initiation of sin and consider its cause as we relate this to our lives today. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. I'm going to stop there for the moment. We're going to read the rest a little bit later on. But there's a lot of tremendously interesting things here for us to consider. And one of the first things I'd like you to look at in verse 1, this serpent, and I don't think it's any secret what the serpent is, and we can still relate to serpents today in the form of snakes that we have. This serpent, it says, was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, what does the word subtle mean? When something is subtle, it's not obvious and in your face, right? It's something that's a little tricky. It might be a statement that's made to mislead and take you in a different direction when it actually means this. It's subtle. It's deceitful. And so it says, this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. I just think that's an interesting word to use to describe the actions or the approach of this serpent. And I don't know. I think there's a possibility. I don't know. We have to imagine that serpents were somehow a more beautiful or more desirable creature before this whole sin thing happened than they were afterwards. I know today, and we'll get into this later, there's an antipathy between the human race and serpents. And it's a great one. Most people do not like snakes at all. I've gotten to a point that as long as I can clearly identify if it's poisonous or not, I'm not nearly as afraid of the non-poisonous ones. But it's very, very important to me to know the difference. So I've made a great deal about studying the difference, at least here in North America. But I'm not comfortable at all when I get outside of North America because the same rules don't apply. But snakes are a problem. We don't like them. In fact, for me, it tested our courtship. Where's my wife? She won't mind me telling the story, I guess. We were actually, I think we were already engaged, weren't we? I don't remember the exact timing, but I still remember where we were taking a hike. We had gone up here to state game lands or public land of some sort just south of Schaeferstown. I can still picture the trail. And we were out on a Sunday afternoon date, and we were walking down this trail in the woods. It was beautiful, and it was probably 4 or 5 feet wide, and it was you that ran back, wasn't it? Yes. All of a sudden, we were walking along, we were chatting away, and all of a sudden, she was gone. And I turned around and looked, and she was back the trail, I don't know, 40, 50 feet. And I was like, what in the world? Did I say something? And she said, no, there's a snake. And I hadn't seen it. And I don't even remember what kind it was. I just remember her reaction, her instant reaction. And that illustrates, and we certainly got through that experience, and we've had numerous snake experiences since then, and thankfully our relationship was stronger than the snake. But the fact of the matter is, there is a relationship that humans have with snakes that I think goes back to what happened here in Genesis 3. So, I don't know. Was this serpent a more beautiful and attractive thing? Eve didn't seem to have any antipathy to it when it approached her. And it also says it was subtle. So it was coming in a tricky kind of a way. And he came to Eve, he came to the woman, and notice, he said, and I'd like you to think about that, because always, every single time, when we face a temptation coming from Satan, who was impersonated in this serpent at this time, he always will want to start a dialogue with you. Always. He's going to say something to you somehow. It can be through an external voice of some other person. It can be through an imaginary thought that comes into your mind. But there's going to be a dialogue that starts. He said. Pay attention to that. Because as we consider victory over sin, as we consider having the ability to make a choice, a good one, we need to understand how these things start. So beware of those first words he said when he's presenting a temptation to you. And he said to her, yea, hath God said. Did God really say this? And I want you to notice the tone of that. What was he trying to instill there? He didn't start out with a direct lie. He asked a question. But what was the question meant to raise? Doubt. That's exactly correct. And that is almost always how he still works today. He will sow something in there to cause you to question. Is this really how it is? Did God really say this? Does God really mean this? Does he really want you to be this way? And he sows doubt and he causes question. And one thing I want you to understand, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And when we find our minds in confusion because of these questions that come, we really need to be looking for the subtle serpent who is injecting those thoughts in our mind. So he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, and introduced that doubt. that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, and the woman said, notice the ongoing dialogue. She engaged with him. She answered his question. And the woman said, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of that one tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Did any of you else catch it? Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So that's what Eve had told the serpent. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now do you see the difference? What she told the serpent? And I would just like to, you know, I don't want to make too much out of that, but I think it's interesting. This dialogue started. Serpent says, Eve says, and now we're communicating. And you know what his intentions are, because we know the rest of the story, but this is still the way it works today. And his initial question to her was meant to sow doubt, to raise questions. And I don't know whether it was innocent or intentional, but she had put a little twist on what God had said that she already apparently was standing on in her mind, and it came back as she's dialoguing with the serpent. And she said, no, God said we can eat of the trees of the garden, but this only this one, we're not to eat of it, neither are we to touch it, lest we die. And she was raising a standard there higher than God had had. God had said, don't eat it, and she said, don't eat it, don't touch it. I don't know what to make of all that, but it was interesting to note that as this dialogue continued. Then the serpent comes back in verse 4, and here's where it gets serious. He comes back with this statement, ye shall not surely die. Now, was that true? Was it true that they would not surely die? No, it wasn't. Because God had said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. So, if it's not true, then what is it? A lie. That's correct. And that is what Satan is a master of. And it's why he's called the father of lies. Brothers and sisters, this is how he works. He starts these dialogues. He raises doubt and then he injects a lie. And I'm going to propose to you that most of the bondages that we experience in the human race and in our human lives are tied to this fact that we believe a lie that Satan puts in there. And there's so many of them. What are the lies of Satan? That could be the whole rest of the message here today. But I just want you to consider that. His tactics, as we consider how sin works and what the origin of sin is and what the cause of sin is. It's Satan starting a dialogue with you in your mind. It's Satan raising doubt in your mind about God and His truth and who He is and what's really right. And once he has that bit of confusion and starts the twisting around in your mind, then he adds a straight-out lie, which if he can get you to believe, will result in sin every time. Ye shall not surely die, because God knows better than what he told you. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes are going to be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, doesn't that hark back to the very ambitions that he had, as we have recorded there in Isaiah when he was cast out of heaven? To be like the Most High. To be equal with God. He wanted an elevated position. And here he's holding that same ambition out to Eve. God knows. Not that you're going to die, but your eyes will be open. You'll know more. You will all of a sudden you'll be like gods. This is still how he works today, acting on our selfish ambitions. And then the woman saw in verse 6. So she had engaged. She heard the lie. She's thinking about this. And then she saw. She looked at the fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food. I'm sure it looked like all the others in the garden. And she couldn't see, why would this fruit be different than the others? And you see how the process of human logic begins to take over? She couldn't see what the problem was here. It looked pleasant to the eyes. It looked like a tree to be desired to make one wise. And I don't know if that was a thought she added into her whole thinking process about this because of the lies that the serpent had injected, or if there was actually something about this fruit that made it look like it would be really good for you. I don't know. But regardless what, it was enough. And she took. She took of the fruit. She took of the fruit, and she did eat, and she gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the course of humanity changed in that moment. Sin originated. Simple disobedience. A willingness to listen to the lie of the serpent. But it forever changed the course of their lives and the course of all humanity going forward. And of course, somewhat true, what the serpent had said, the eyes of both of them were opened. They did receive spiritual understanding, but it wasn't a good kind of spiritual understanding. It didn't feel good, as we'll look at in a moment. It didn't bring blessing to them. It didn't bring a higher sense of knowledge that made them in a better position than they were before. The innocence that they had enjoyed previously, their good relationships with each other and with God, were a thing of beauty, and now it was gone. That quick. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And interestingly enough, there's a very interesting tie to this whole process that happened here in Genesis 3 and the need for modest clothes. The need for modesty and the problem with nakedness originated with the loss of innocence in sin and selfish domination of human relationship. That's a separate subject, but it's interesting to note. This is where it originates. And this is the problem with nakedness today. So they knew they were naked, and they tried to solve their problem their way. They sewed together fig leaves, and they made themselves aprons. So that was the beginning. That was the cause of sin. And again today, we find ourselves under this same pressure in our lives. Because whereas one man sinned, Adam sinned, hence that sin nature comes upon all of us. And all of us to this day are born with the propensity to sin. We're not born innocent like Adam and Eve were before that. That sin nature that answered, that selfishness that answered to the lie of the serpent, that selfishness passes upon all men. And that's why today we still have sin in our world and in we face it in our lives. Now let's look at the curse of sin. And I know this all feels heavy and a little dark right now. It is. But it's dark before the dawn. When we look at the cure for sin, there's hope and beauty there. So stick with me as we get through the darkness. The curse of sin, looking at the second half of this chapter, and especially from verses 14 to 16. But reading on here in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And it's pretty dark. It really is. When you consider this scene contrasted with what was just a few hours before this act, and the curse of sin. This is the part that I think creates the burden on my heart so heavy this morning, because I see it. It's no different today. And the darkness that it imposes in people's lives is no different today than it was back here. And it's so sad. But there is an answer. Satan was damned here. Earth, man, and woman were cursed. And I want you to look at some of the things that happened. Let's just go through this, and then I'll recap. So they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe that was literal. I think God came to visit the garden in physical form, and he was calling for them. Today we don't have God in physical form, but what happens to us after we do what Eve and Adam did here, and they directly disobeyed, and all of a sudden something happened in their heart. They understood their sin, and they understood their vulnerability, their nakedness. They tried to do something about it, and they hear the voice of God. What happens to us? What's it called today? Yes, brother. Conviction. And how does conviction come? There's something inside of us that brings conviction. Another word, conscience. It's correct. Conscience, conviction. But it's the voice of God. God put that there. And we'll talk about that a bit more later on. But this conscience started to work as God's voice was heard. They heard him. And what did they do? They hid. Sin makes you hide. And it's not fun to hide. It wasn't fun for Adam and Eve. It's not fun for anyone today. But they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And again, I want you to think of the contrast between what they were experiencing right now and what had been earlier. I think God's interaction with them before this was delightful. And now they hid because they were afraid. And Adam calls, or God calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam responded, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And God says, "Who told you, Adam, that you were naked? How did that awareness come? Did you eat?" And then what did Adam do? The woman. The woman. What's that?
Blaming.
It's correct. The woman. Blame shifting. I wouldn't have eaten it, God, but the woman. She gave it to me, and I did eat." And he turns to the woman. And what does the woman say? "The serpent. I wouldn't have eaten it, God, except the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And he turns to the serpent. And of course, you know their history. We just read about it in Isaiah. And Jesus said he was there and saw this happen. So this serpent who was impersonating Satan, or the fallen angel that God had cast out of heaven, this serpent and God come face to face in the garden. I think that was an interesting moment. I think that was a very powerful moment. There's another time when they come face to face. About what, 4,000 years later? And that was another powerful moment. And it directly stood on this one. And that was at the cross when Jesus spoke those words, "It is finished." And that is when the cure for sin was really initiated. We'll get to that. But in this moment, here's God and Satan face to face. I don't know if he trembled, but I think he recoiled. Doesn't tell us too much, but God was not pleased. And he said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, you're cursed above all cattle. And upon thy belly shalt thou go. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." I don't know, did snakes have legs before this? Some theologians that I read would postulate maybe. And I don't know what that would look like. I don't like centipedes. I don't like anything with a lot of legs. If it has more than about 6, I lose track of them, and I really want to be somewhere else. So I'm not sure that I would personally like to see a snake with a lot of legs. And I don't know how a snake would get around without a lot of legs. So I don't know. I try not to go too far down that road, because I can't picture anything that in my mind would have been desirable before a snake was cursed to go on the ground. Maybe they could walk somewhat upright. I've seen a few snakes that can still do that a little bit, at least. In fact, the scariest snake I ever met in my life was one over in Ghana, Africa. I was helping some of the brothers there, from local brothers, clear a small plot of land for a chicken house, and it was out in the jungle. And we were clearing it with our machetes and just whacking the jungle out of the way and chopping it down. And we had a good section of it cleared, and it was actually a second day we came back to work, and an enormous green mamba, no, green racer, sorry, had come into the clearing overnight, and we were clearing away and disturbed this thing. And it was probably 12 feet long overall and pretty thick body. And when that thing got disturbed, it rose up about 3 feet in the air. The front 3 feet of it or so was like a periscope, and the rest of it drove that thing. That struck terror in me. I don't think I could have run if I'd have wanted to. And that thing went faster than I could run. It was so scary. And I was really thankful that he didn't come my direction. He fortunately wanted to get away. But snakes are cursed because God put that curse on them. "Thou art cursed above all cattle, every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go." And it wasn't a pretty curse. And snakes to this day, though I don't think Satan is embodying every snake as such in the natural world anymore, but there's still a connection there. There's something there that is enmity between the human race and snakes. They just don't like each other and they don't get along. And then spiritually, he gave this thing. He said, there's going to be enmity between thy seed and her seed, so the human race and the snake race, or the snake species. And he said, it shall bruise thy head, speaking of the human race, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's a really interesting statement. But I believe that was forward-looking. And I believe it's also descriptive of the relationship that continues even to today. When you stop and think about the impact of sin on the human race and everything that flows out of it, when selfishness interfaces with the temptation that Satan brings and all the things that flow out of it. In fact, maybe we should just illustrate this. I thought about doing it. And I think I can take the time, but I want to get to the end too. But when you think about selfishness, missing the mark, turning into sin of disobedience, and what are the things that flow out of that? We already saw fear, right? What are other things that flow out of that kind of a heart in relationship to people, in relationship to God, in relationship to the world about them? Pride, yes. What else? Rebellion, yes. What else? Anger, thank you. What else?
Hatred,
yes. Guilt, that's an outworking, but we'll put it here. What else?
Murder,
thank you. Comes out of anger, hatred, and then murder happens. And you can look at every single murder that takes place, and you're going to find these elements there. What else?
Jealousy,
thank you. I was looking for that one. Oops. And maybe I could put envy along with that. Jealousy, envy go together. And they're very much, they flow out of that. Any others that you think of? I must go there right now. There's more, but that's a pretty good list.
Deceit,
yes, good. I'm going to just put it up top. All right, well, we'll let that, there's more that could go there. But you see the outflow of that kind of a heart, which came out of the curse, the cause of sin. When that heart got leveraged to produce selfishness, those are the things that flowed out of it. So now it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Since Satan was the start of all this with what he did with Eve, how much trouble has all this stuff made in the course of human relationship for all time down to today? All of it. Yes, all of it. Think about what's going on in Ukraine right now. What's the cause of that? Conquest. We didn't put that one up here, but that's another one you could have. The desire for conquest, which flows often out of jealousy, envy, covetousness, desire for more, conquest, greed. And there's certainly hatred. Oh, can you find hatred on both sides of that conflict? Bitterness that flows out of this because of the unfairness and the hurts. And on we could go. And brothers and sisters, this morning, you could take apart any situation that you want to in our world today in very real time that is causing hurt and harm to the human race somewhere, and you're going to find these things at its core. Did Satan bruise the heel of the seed of the woman? There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. But God said, it shall bruise thy head. Now, if you have to get hurt somewhere, would you rather it be your heel or your head? Why? If you get hurt in your head, there's a pretty good chance of it being fatal, right? When there's a major wound to the head, it's often fatal. And I believe that's the significance of this curse. You will get to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. You will cause trouble for them throughout all time and history. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. And ultimately, it will be a fatal blow. Jesus was born of Mary. There was a long lineage there. And Jesus was considered the seed of the woman, the God-man, come from God, born of a virgin, the seed of the woman. And I tell you, when he proclaimed, it is finished on that cross that day, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. There was a miracle that took place that I believe bruised the head of the serpent. And he's still here, but his doom is sealed. He's not going to win this war. And to the woman, he said, I'm going to multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I think it took some negative elements that it didn't have previously. To Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Notice he didn't get off the hook because Eve, she gave it to me. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten, the ground is going to be cursed for your sake. In sorrow, you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And you will eat of the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. I don't know if any of you have ever been tempted, but I have. Some of the most nasty weeds that there are to pull are those big old Canadian thistles. You've got to have good gloves. And by the way, they're growing now. If you want to do the world a favor, go out and pull some. Because when they go to seed, they make a lot of babies really fast. And it's only a year or two, and it will be an out-of-control situation. And so me and Canadian thistles have a thing. And so many times when I've been out there chopping thistles or trying to pull them out, get stabbed by one, I have been tempted to think, I sure wish Adam wouldn't have sinned, because this just isn't any fun. And it's true. But the work that we put in, the toil that we put in trying to make this world a productive place, in trying to take dominion, Jesse, I think before that it was not a hard thing. Now it's a very difficult thing. And we battle against it. Where does natural disaster come in? I have a feeling there's a connection in here to the curse that came upon the earth because of Adam's sin. And I don't have that super well developed, so I'm not going to lay out any big theories there. But when you stop and think about all the things that happen in the course of nature, it's just something interesting to consider. So you have the curse. And there's definitely no pleasure in it. Satan was cursed. There's trouble. Been between him and the human race ever since. And Adam and Eve were left with a guilty conscience, as we considered earlier. And I'd like you to consider today, there is no burden in the human experience as great as that of a guilty conscience. And it's very interesting the way it works. It always makes you want to hide. And is it in Psalms, I think, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, maybe Proverbs. But it's a very true thing. When you have a guilty conscience for something that you know is there, that you have done, and maybe only you and God know it, it weighs on you, it drags you down. I'm going to run out of time, but I really like to tell you another story. The out west in some of this nation's most beautiful places, there's really fascinating stuff. One of them is the Petrified Forest. Have any of you ever been there in Arizona? Yeah, a handful of you. It's amazing. You should all go. It's really, 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 really interesting to observe the petrified rocks and the trees and all the other things. But one of the things, because those petrified rocks are so beautiful, people want to pick them up. And it's illegal to pick them up, because if people pick them up, then there won't be any there for the next person to see if everybody picked one up. So it's totally illegal to pick up anything out of the national forest. There are Indian tribes that will sell you petrified rocks on the outskirts, but you're not allowed to pick them up inside. But guess what? Because people are selfish and they have personal ambition, people still do it. They still think that I really want this little special piece. That one is so beautiful. And I can do this without anybody seeing me take it. And they'll always do that before they do it. And slip it in their pocket and home they go. And they think, I got my rock. And nobody found out. Ha ha, I beat the system. Do you know, this is amazing. But I read a story, and it's actually out there. You can see it if you go to the national park. There is a pile of returned rocks that the National Park Service has actually started, and they've called it, is it the guilty conscience pile or the conscience pile or something like that? Because so many people steal a rock and then they go home and they're burdened by that. I want to read you one note, and this is an actual letter. It's labeled, it's conscience letter number 497, and this comes from the National Park Service. And here's what it says, to whom it may concern. I am returning something that belongs to you. Bad luck or coincidence? I don't know. I didn't believe that something could give someone bad luck. It took me 3 years to convince me. But here's what broke the camel's back. After a long list of coincidences, I decided that each event that happened to me was starting to look more and more like bad luck. The final straw was when I stepped through the ceiling of our new house. That's when I told my wife, I've had enough. I'm sending it back. Sorry in Texas. And these people never sign their names, usually, because they don't actually want to get charged with criminal offense. And then in a post note, it says, boy, what a relief. And I read that and I thought it's funny. This person, well, it's funny, but it's sad all at the same time. This person's obviously not a believer at all, but he associated bad things that were happening in his life as bad luck that was happening because he had stolen this rock. Isn't that interesting? I have no idea if there was any connection at all there. It wasn't bad luck, but it could have been the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death. And when you live with sin in your heart and life, there is death that follows. And that death might just be stepping through the ceiling tiles of your house. It's possible. What is that connection? I can't make it all for you today. But this man had enough of that going on in his life that he felt compelled to send this back and write this note. And I'm telling you, a guilty conscience and the torments that guilt can bring into a person's life, it's torture. It's not fun at all. And I've seen so many people wrestle with it. And when you try and hide it, it's a terrible thing to live with. Sin also, the curse of sin, results in destruction of relationships. Think about Adam and Eve versus God before they sinned. And each other. They had good relationships. Before sin, they had perfect unity together. Afterwards, blame and accusation. Isn't that interesting? Where does blame and accusation come from today? Selfish. Sin destroys unity of heart with God and man. Sin destroys communication together. The sinner has to hide. You can't communicate effectively when you're hiding. Sin causes mistrust and hatred towards others. And here's another thing. Fellow sinners do not love each other. Can you hear that one, please? Because sometimes you have, and especially young people, are tempted to go down this road and just say, you know what? I'm going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And they get into that rebellion thing and they go down that road and they find themselves some buddies. And they can be buddies in whatever devious behavior they're engaging in. And there's all kinds of examples you can give. But it's amazing how fast those buddies can abandon each other when one of them gets in trouble. I've watched that so many times. And the police, they actually leverage that. But these fellows don't love each other and sin never does. It doesn't work that way. But when you have a group of buddies, in fact, it just happened to the Hell's Angels gang. It's happened to them so many times over the years. But they get in trouble because collectively they're doing something bad, sinful, very much an outflow of this selfishness. And it's a crime. So the police are after them. And finally they catch them or catch at least one or two. And they'll go to that one or two and say, hey, we'll cut you a deal if you'll rat out the rest of them. You know, it almost always works. Almost always. Because at the core of sin is selfishness. It's about me. And when I'm expressing this me thing and I'm engaging with other people who express this me thing, well, when it comes to you versus me, me's going to win. It's the way it works. It's the way sin works. Every time. Sin destroys homes and marriages and even the closest relationships on earth. And this is what happened here with Adam and Eve. And hidden sin will destroy relationships. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but just ponder that. If there's hidden sin in our lives, God knows, but maybe it's hidden from everybody else. But it's going to destroy relationships. You cannot be blessed. You cannot prosper as long as there's sin in your life. And you cannot hide from God. He knows, just like He did when He walked into that garden there that day with Adam and Eve. He knows. You cannot have peace with God or your fellow man if you have sin. It will only destroy your relationships and finally destroy you. And then we have sorrow and suffering in this curse. Man's curse upon the earth. Everywhere that sin is found, you'll find sorrow and suffering. And Satan tries to make his temptation so enticing. You know, this one isn't so much anymore, but I had to think of it. Growing up, we used to see everywhere the Marlboro ads. How many of you remember them? Yeah, show your age a little bit. But I'm there. You don't see them anymore because the curse of that sin has actually been bad enough that even secular people have said, you know, we got to stop this. But back there, those ads were for smoking. And the Marlboro guy was always big, tough guy. He always looked like the picture of health. Strong, conquest, out there just, you know, what today young people would call cool in all caps and underscored. That was him. And always he had a cigarette hanging out of his mouth or one in his fingers. And he was the Marlboro man. Do you know what his fate was? I don't know about him, if he ever was real. But every single person who followed him is lung cancer. There's practically no one that gets away from that if you follow what he was holding out. And I wish so many times that the people who saw that caricature of cool in all caps and underscored could see the people that we get to take to the hospital with lung cancer who are gasping for breath and we're turning up the oxygen and there's nothing we can do because they destroyed their lungs through that sin habit, selfishness. And there you have the contrast of the deception that Satan holds out. There's so many other things that we could look at in that line. But just ponder that, please. And finally, there's the destruction of life. And I wish I had more to get to the end of this chapter, but I really want to get to the cure here, so we're going to have to move on. But Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. There was a spiritual death that day. God's words were true. Satan's words were a lie. They lost what they had, and it was death. And physical death came later. And today, death still follows sin every single time. And then at the end of all of that, there's eternal damnation for Satan and all who will follow him in sin. Jesus said there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth in that place. It will be an awful day when the sinner meets his end. And whatever all of the good things that they think they're experiencing as they live, these outflows of selfishness, I tell you that day, there'll be nothing but shaking. As reality comes home. Revelation 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Who's that? God himself sitting on his throne. And there was found no place for them. They wanted to hide once again. And I saw the dead small and great and they came and stood before God and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they judged every man according to their works. Will that be a sober day for those who have chosen to live in sin? And death and hell that day were cast into the lake of fire. It's the region, death and hell is the dominion of Satan himself. Cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The curse of sin is not something any of us want to live under. So now let's finish with the cure for sin. And this is where it gets exciting. This other stuff is hard. And I wept yesterday as I considered. There's so many people that I love, and yet they find themselves in the clutches of sin. The cure for sin. We're not left without hope. We're not doomed without remedy. There is an answer, and there is a way out. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that verse, you have encapsulated the contrast. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 used to be the most quoted or famous verse in the Bible. I don't think it is anymore. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, you get that word? Whosoever, that means anyone, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's why Jesus came. Because God loved this world enough to provide a way out. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He's quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. And we sang that song this morning. What can wash away my sin? Well, no, we sang there's power in the blood. What can wash away my sin is another one that's very familiar to us with a similar message. One drop of the blood can cleanse me within and free me from sin and make me even whiter than snow. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then perhaps my favorite, in John chapter 8, who knows what's in that beautiful passage of Scripture. Several stories there, but it's one of my favorites in the New Testament. It's the woman who was caught in adultery. Sin, right? And she was dragged over to Jesus by those Pharisees and religious leaders who themselves were not free from sin, but they had a form of righteousness that they thought put them in a place above her. And they drug her over to Jesus. And I can picture the scene. He was probably teaching, doing the things, engaging with people around Him and teaching them things. And here comes these people and dragging this woman along. And I'm sure her head was down and she was ashamed and really, yeah, sin is not fun. And what she had done was sin. What did Jesus do? Not a word. Not a word. He gets down and He starts writing on the ground. And I wish I knew what He wrote on the ground. I don't know. But He starts writing on the ground. And when He stood up, He said, "Let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone." Brothers and sisters, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's none of us here this morning that's qualified to stand in judgment of someone else. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Jesus just knocked the props right out from under this thing of getting somebody else by the neck and saying, "You need to repent." Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And then to her He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Precious words, divine. When Jesus does that transformation, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. What is the thing that Jesus brings to us that Satan took away from us? It's a four-letter word. A new commandment I give to you. I'm giving you a clue. Love. Jesus takes that selfishness and replaces it with love. And maybe I could say self-sacrificing love. What are some things that flow out of this new heart when Jesus makes that change?
Sharing.
Peace. Joy.
True joy, yes indeed. Humility, yes.
Forgiveness, thank you.
Thank you, yes, obedience.
About our relationships with others that are opposite of anger, hatred, murder, jealousy, envy. About kindness, gentleness, compassion. And we could go on, but you get the point. Now let me ask you, the fact that we face sin and have this choice is not a question. Every single one of us here, we have it. We've had it, we have it, and we will have it. But which of those two do you want to be? And which of those two worlds would you like to live in? Now this world, this person still has to interface in a world that's filled with people who are living like that. But when you look at every one of these attributes, you will have a path to deal with that when you can process it through this. And that's why joy is part of this picture. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This morning Jesus is waiting to forgive any who will come to Him in true repentance and faith. He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will heal. There's no sin too dark or too great or too old. But He will forgive and cleanse if we just come to Him. And this is the path to freedom, to blessing, to victory. And that song we sing, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. So I want to leave this with you, a message of hope. Yes, sin is not fun to look at, but it's a reality. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. My appeal is, don't let sin destroy your life. Do not allow sin to destroy your relationship with God or your family or other people in your life. Do not allow sin to hinder you, prevent God's blessing in your life. If there's any sin in your life, well, come to Jesus. He does want to give you freedom. He's waiting to forgive and bless you. And because of His sacrifice, we can be cleansed and made whole and have peace in our lives today. So God bless each of you. Thank you for listening. I'll turn it back to Brother Nathan.
Sin. It's a terrible thing, yet it's something we've all had to deal with in our lives. Something that we struggle with. Even when we come to Christ, we find ourselves at times tempted by sin. And maybe even tempted to think that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. Should we do that? God forbid. God has provided a way out, and He has made a way for us, and praise God for that. Just want to encourage anyone who may be struggling with sin to surrender it, bring it to Jesus, lay it at the foot of the cross. Find someone to help you with that, and there is answers, there is freedom available. Does anyone have any other thoughts, any input, things to share? Maybe a confession. This is your family here, the family of God. We can be open. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Anyone have anything to share? Raise your hand. Okay.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for bringing this message today. Very foundational, very, very important, and something we all need to be reminded of. And Brother Nathan, you also had a message on sin a few weeks back. I wasn't here then. We were on a trip, but I listened in, and I very much appreciated that one, too. Yeah, feel very timely messages for me. I'd say take all your promises, all your commitments to God very serious. And maybe there was something that I was dealing with that sort of a commitment I made to God long time back, that maybe you could say it wasn't necessarily a black and white thing, maybe not sin in itself, but a position that I made a commitment to God in, and I had a few weeks ago I had sort of backed up on that position a little bit. And I found that immediately the grace of God was not in my life like it was. And so I've retaken that stand with God. And I guess it was amazing to me that how much God cares, how much commitments are that we make to God, how important they are. So let's just keep on following the Lord.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.